This morning we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 59, so if you want, you can turn in your pew Bibles there. I took the time to find it, and it is on page 417. So if you have a pew Bible, you can turn to page 417. We're going to be in Isaiah 59, a book that many people call the fifth gospel, because it's just so saturated in Christ that even though it's in the Old Testament, it preaches the gospel quite explicitly. Now, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Rob Bell. It is a pleasure to be here again. We're on week number 2 of 2, and I'm happy to bring the word this morning. Let's read the scripture this morning, and then we'll get in and pray. Isaiah chapter 59. Indeed, the Lord's arm is not too weak to save, and his ear is not too deaf to hear. But your iniquities are separating you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not listen. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies and your tongues mutter injustice. No one makes claims justly and no one pleads honestly. They trust in empty and worthless words. They conceive trouble and give birth to iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave spider's webs. Whoever eats the eggs will die. Crack one open and a viper is hatched. Their webs cannot become clothing. They cannot cover themselves with their works. Their works are sinful works, and violent acts are in their hands. Their feet run after evil, and they rush to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are sinful thoughts. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths. They have not known the paths of peace, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made their roads crooked. No one who walks on them will know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We hope for light, but there is darkness, for brightness, but we live in the night. We grope along a wall like the blind. We grope like those without eyes. We stumble at noon as though it were twilight. We are like the dead among those who are healthy. We all growl like bears and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions have multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgression and deception against the Lord, turning away from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering lying words from the heart. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far off, for truth has stumbled in the public square, and honesty cannot enter. Truth is missing, and whoever turns from evil is plundered. The Lord saw that there was no justice, and he was offended. He saw that there was no man. He was amazed that there was no one interceding. So his own arm brought salvation, and his own righteousness supported him. He put on righteousness as body armor, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. So he will repay according to their deeds, fury to his enemies, retribution to his foes, and he will repay the coasts and islands. They will fear the name of the Lord in the west, and his glory in the east, for he will come like a rushing stream, driven by the wind of the Lord. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. This is the declaration of the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you and my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children or from the mouths of your children's children from now on and forever, says the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we contemplate your word this morning, we confess our sins. We know that because of our sins, we are separated from you. Father God, we thank you for Jesus. We pray this morning as we look in depth at how you have saved us, Father God, that you would point us continually back to Jesus by the power of your Spirit as we look in your word. Would we remember that these promises you've given us are for us and our children and our children's children, Lord. This morning, I pray that these words would sink deep in our hearts, would change the way that we think, would change how we feel about you, and change what we do, that we would be just and righteous. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We are in part two of a sermon series, a little mini-series that I'm calling Echoes of Ephesians. For those of you who are sermon note takers, a quick little outline. We're going to do a recap, and then we are going to tackle this passage just like we looked at the one last week. It is really poetry, but it's kind of a story, so we're going to have a problem and the turning point and then a solution. Now, just a little reminder, what we are doing in these 2 weeks is we are looking at the image of the divine warrior. This is a theme that shows up throughout the book of Ephesians. And just as a reminder, we saw in chapter 1 of Ephesians, God puts everything under Jesus' feet, as it says in Hebrews, that he makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. And then chapter 2, we saw that Jesus kills the hostility between God and man and between Jew and Gentile. Chapter 3, Paul tells us that we need to get boldness and strength to endure suffering from God. And then in chapter 4, we have that quote about God as a divine warrior returning from the conquest and giving gifts to men. In chapter 5, we hear that God's wrath is coming on the disobedient. Sounds a lot like this week's passage. And then in chapter 6, we have the very famous armor of God passage, which is a summary of the whole book, really. So last week we looked at David, the divine warrior, and this week we're going to look at God, the divine warrior. And I hope you recognized in verse 17 the origins of that famous armor of God passage. Now, many of you may have heard Paul looking up and seeing a Roman soldier while he's in prison, and then writing about this armor of God passage. But we see from today's passage that's not totally true, at least. Paul's ideas in Ephesians were thoroughly grounded in Scripture. He is pulling his ideas straight from Isaiah. So, we've talked about what kind of passage this is. Isaiah is part of what would be called the prophets or the writings in the Old Testament, and this particular chapter is not really a typical story. We don't have characters that are explicitly named. It feels more like poetry, and so it is. And in your Bible, it's written in stanzas like a poem. But this poem does tell a story, a broad story about God's people and their redemption. So we're going to treat it like a story, and we're going to ask the same questions as last week. What's the problem in the story? What's the turning point? And then what's the solution? Let's start with the problem, or specifically, as the passage does itself, let's start with what the problem is not. Reese did such an amazing job earlier praying about this. In verse 1, we see, indeed, the Lord's arm is not too weak to save, and his ear is not too deaf to hear. Ladies and gentlemen, your problem is not God's strength. How often do we subtly question God's strength in the way that we approach the different struggles in life? You know, this is particularly true if we buy into some kind of self-centered or self-exalting or self-help worldview. We looked at that last week. As believers in the gospel, what we believe about the world shapes the way we see the world. We have to build for ourselves a worldview that puts Christ at the center. And one thing we need to have in our mind is that God is not too weak to save us. That means that no matter what you have done in your life, no matter what sins you have committed, no matter who you have hurt, God can still save you. That means that no matter what is going on in your life, no matter who is hurting you, God can still save you. Now that affects the way we feel about God. When we face crises, when we see things that are not the way they're supposed to be, when the world seems unjust or unrighteous, we need to remember that God is not too weak to save. We need to delight in the salvation that he does provide us. And we need to act in a way that's in accordance with that. We need to have faith in him that he will save us. We need to know that we're within God's reach. But we also need to know that God pays attention to his people. God hears us when we cry out to him. God, help me with my personal struggles. God, I see the world that's unjust. God hears us. Even though we might perceive silence, God does hear us. And God here in this verse is inviting us to communicate with him. So we should speak to him. When we have troubles in our soul, when we are downtrodden and downcast, we should go to Christ. I think of some of the times when my kids have disobeyed me or when they have something going on in their life. And it's always a delight when they run to me or to my wife for that matter. Even when they know that they've done something wrong, there's this instinct that we have to know that we need to go and confess that sin, to go to somebody, some authority who's going to be able to rescue us out of the problem that we've put ourselves in. Ladies and gentlemen, this is what God calls us to do. This morning we had a prayer of confession. Thank you, Connor. It is important for us to confess our sins and run to our God. But I also need to say that we need to remember that God has spoken to us. We don't just need to speak to God. We need to hear from God. And he's spoken to us here. He's spoken to us in his word. You know, when we feel like God is being silent, let him speak. Read the scripture. Listen to the God of the universe writing you a love letter, telling you, never will I leave you and never will I forsake you. We need to give God space to speak into our lives. So if God's strength and God's listening to us is not our problem, what is our problem? Our problem is sin. Sin separates us from God. It causes us to hide, or it causes him to hide his face from us. Verse 2 says, your iniquities are separating you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he doesn't listen. What kind of sins was Israel committing? The text is pretty awful. It tells us that they were quick to hurt others. They were causing violence and even death. They lied easily. They trusted in empty words. Think of our choices, those of you who were here last week. Do you want the empty words of a king with no power to even fight Goliath, or do you want the true words of your Savior? They, as a society, were letting sin go unchecked. There wasn't any push for justice. They weren't calling out injustice. God's own people were actually inventing sin and planning it and enacting it. They ran to the sin. They wanted it. And now the sin of God's own people had separated them from the God who loved them. And what was the result of this separation? If us as a society, if we turn our back on justice, then there is no justice. There is no righteousness. Both as individuals and corporately, Israel was in darkness. They were blind to their sin. Here I think we should recognize that Isaiah is actually diagnosing the problem. He's not just describing the problem, because Israel had sinned so much they were blind to their sin. When we sin, our hearts themselves become blind and we can't see the sin anymore. Isaiah is acting as a prophet. He's being empowered by the Spirit of the Lord to cut through that blindness, to see the sin. But we need that in our lives as well. We need the Holy Spirit and we need the Word to help us cut through the sin that blinds us, that it helps us to get through that so we can see God. This was an entire nation that was blind to their sin. Now, let's be careful what we talk about when we talk about separation. This is not a separation from God's presence. Psalm 139 tells us, where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If If I fly on the wings of dawn and settle on the western horizon, even your hand will lead me, and your right hand will hold on to me. God is always there. This isn't a separation from God's presence. This is also not a separation from God's love. In Paul, in Romans 8, Paul tells us that I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, or powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we sin and we are separated from God, that separation is not a physical separation, and that sin is also not a separation from God's love, but what it is a separation from God's blessing, the benefits of God's love, fellowship, blessing, protection. Now, this is a reversal when we sin of God's famous blessing in Numbers. May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look on you with favor and give you peace. When we sin, those blessings are taken away from us. You know, when you feel that you're far from God, it may be true on your end that sin is causing God's face to turn away from you. This separation is meant to correct us, meant to bring us back to repentance so we can experience the blessings anew. And that, I think, is what is the turning point of this story. Israel is dead in their trespasses and sins. Verse 11, we see they hope for justice, but there isn't any. For salvation, but it's far from them. For their transgressions have multiplied before God, and their sins testified against them. They write that our transgressions are with us. We know our iniquities. There's the beginning of confession here. They recognize that they have transgression and deception against the Lord. They're turning away from their God. They're speaking oppression and revolt. They're conceiving and uttering lying words from the heart. And yet they are incapable of getting out of this mess. But God sees. He sees that there's no justice. God sees there's no man. God sees there's no intercessor. Like, God is not so weak that he can't save you, and he's not deaf to your problems, but he's also not blind that he can't see and remedy the situation. The Lord saw that there was no justice. He was offended. When we sin, when our community sins, when we are a place where there's no justice and no righteousness, this isn't just an offense to each other. Ultimately, this is an offense to God. God is offended when we sin because we've taken his name down a peg. Our job as humans is to bring glory to God. That's why we're made in the image of God. We're supposed to be little versions of God, little statues of him, imitating him to the whole world so that when the world looks at us, they see God. When we sin, we mar that image for people to see. Because when they look at us and they think that we represent God, they see something less than God. God was offended. And he saw specifically that there was no one. He was amazed there was no one interceding. No human could step up and get themselves out of this problem. So God's own arm brought salvation, his strong arm. No weak arm. His strong arm brought salvation. And his own righteousness supported him. The solution? God's fourfold solution. First, we need a redeemer. God waited for an intercessor, but none came. So he interceded on our behalf himself. He girds himself with his armor, righteousness as a breastplate, and salvation as a helmet. Now, this is why it's called the armor of God in Ephesians. Now, this isn't just armor from God. This is actually God's own armor. The things that we are supposed to take on as Christians in the armor of God are things that are aspects of God. God is righteous. God does bring salvation. When we put on the armor of God, we are imitating him. We are imitating Christ. We are becoming more like him. This is what we're supposed to do as Christians. You know, this is interesting because it's a reversal of the story we looked at last week with David. David tried to put on the armor, and what happened? It didn't fit, and he hadn't tested it. It was too big. He didn't fit into the armor. Isn't it impressive, isn't it beautiful, that God's armor, which should be much bigger than anything we could possibly grow into, is going to fit us? How is God's armor going to fit us? He causes us to grow into that armor in Christ. This isn't like David. We don't have to throw the armor to the side. We don't have to test it. We get that armor. We get to wear the armor of God himself, and God will do whatever is necessary to help us grow into the armor that he himself provided. So what's the result? First, God sends a redeemer. Well, we know what a divine warrior fights for. From last week, we looked at it, right? A divine warrior fights for God's glory, fights for God's people, and fights for God's kingdom. So first, we see that God is glorified. This was the first concern David had. In verse 19, we see that they will fear the name of the Lord in the east and his, or in the west, and his glory in the east. First, God is glorified. His name is restored. Then second, God deals with his people. With David, the enemies were on the outside. There was Goliath and the Philistines, but the enemies were also on the inside. The hearts of the people didn't want to fight. Right? They were scared of Goliath. They couldn't muster up the courage to do it, but the enemies for us are also on the outside and on the inside. And as God's people, we are sometimes oppressed. People sinned against us. They hurt us. And brothers and sisters, we hurt each other too. Our community, as beautiful as it is, as beautiful as the church is, we're not there yet. We still hurt each other. God's kingdom has already come, but it is not yet fulfilled in all places at all times. There will be hurt within the church. There will be people who sin against us. Our enemy is actually within. But it's not flesh and blood. Right? Our enemy is not flesh and blood. It's the rulers and authorities of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms that lure us into sin. Our own flesh, the systems of the world, the devil. These are our enemies. They can turn our friends against us. You know, we ourselves are the enemies of God. Well, we were. But to those who repent, the Redeemer will come and save them. It's the promise of this text. So, brothers and sisters, if you've ever wondered, reading the stories of Jesus on the cross, why God turned his face away from Christ on the cross, read verse 2. Your iniquities are separating you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not listen. As Jesus hung on the cross, he cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know why? Because your sins and my sins had separated Christ from God's fellowship and blessing and protection. Not his love, not his presence, but from the blessing of God. He was alone. Now, Jesus became and endured Isaiah 59:2 so that he could provide you with Isaiah 59:21, a new covenant. You see, there's two covenants at work in this chapter that we've read. There's two agreements between God and humans that come with blessings for fulfillment and curses for failing. The first covenant was a covenant of works. This is how God's people were supposed to live. We can sum it up best the way Christ does. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, they all depend on these two commands. But no one could fulfill this agreement. There was no man. There was no intercessor. We all sinned and failed the covenant. And we experienced the curse of our sin, which is death. But that's not the only covenant God has given. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God has been working a covenant of grace. To Adam and Eve, he promised their offspring would crush Satan's head. The patriarchs, God promised that their offspring would be as numerous as the stars. That those offspring would be adopted to be his very own people. To David, he promised a kingdom and an heir that would sit on the throne forever. And finally, in Christ, God fulfilled the covenant of works. Christ perfectly obeyed the covenant, but still, he paid the penalty for our sins, for our failure, so that we could live by the covenant of grace. Because Christ died, having lived a perfect life, death, the punishment from the original covenant, couldn't hold him down. He rose from the grave, and this is what we celebrate every Sunday. You know, here in Isaiah 59, God reveals three ways that he's going to use the covenant to bless his people through the covenant of grace. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you and my words that I've put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children or from the mouths of your children's children from now on and forever, says the Lord. First, God has given us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will be upon God's people and will not depart. This wasn't true in the Old Testament. Not every one of God's people had the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit would come on certain peoples at certain times. The Holy Spirit could leave people in the Old Testament. Saul had the Holy Spirit rush onto him and prophesied, but that Holy Spirit was taken away from him. David even famously prays, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." He keenly senses that that is a potential problem for him as he sins. But that's not true for those of us who are in Christ. We have been given the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. We have the Spirit of truth that points us in truth towards Christ Jesus, that we can see in the Word the glorious plan of salvation that God has for us. We have the Holy Spirit that convicts us of our sins, and the Holy Spirit will not depart from us. It helps us to persevere to the end. If you want to know who's a Christian, it's somebody who's persevering. And if you see somebody who perseveres to the end of their life, that person was a Christian. But we haven't just been given the Holy Spirit, that's number one, but we've also been given the Word of God. The Word of God is given to them, not just the Bible. The Word of God was incarnated first in Jesus Christ. And they had the Old Testament as well. But we also now have Christ, and not only Christ, but we have the story of Christ and the story of how Christ changes us in the New Testament. We don't just have the old covenant, we have the old and the new. And the Bible will not depart from the mouths of God's people, neither will the Holy Spirit leave them. And that brings us to the third thing that we have in this covenant of grace. We have been given the Holy Spirit, we've been given the Word, but we've also been given the promise that this is for the people of God in perpetuity, that God's covenant community will last into eternity. Brothers and sisters, we've been given each other. We've been given the church, and we've been given the promise that the church will be faithfully passed on from generation to generation to generation. Now, I've heard some people tell me that the youth or the children are the future of the church. Those people are wrong. Those people are the now of the church. We're all the now of the church. It doesn't matter what age you are. It doesn't matter whether you come from a certain nation or tongue or tribe. We are all part of the church. And the church will last into eternity. There is nothing that's going to stop this church. There's nothing that's going to break it apart. Local churches may come and go as we are expanding the kingdom of God, but the church, the universal church, the holy church, the church founded by the apostles, the one and only church, will last forever. The divine warrior we've seen has fought for God's glory. We've seen how he fights for his people to provide a covenant to give us the Holy Spirit and the Word and a covenant community that will follow him. We also see that the divine warrior fights for God's kingdom. He extends the kingdom in space. God's glory is going to be heard from the east and the west. The church will spread out. God's people will spread out from Israel to the ends of the globe. This is why we pray for missions, This is why we send out missionaries, because we know that there's still work to be done to spread his word east and west. But we also teach our children to be faithful in Christ, because we've been told that God's kingdom doesn't just extend in space, but it also extends in time. God's kingdom will last forever. And so that's why we need to teach our children to follow Christ. This is why we love things like catechisms and memorizing chunks of scripture. We want them to have deep in their heart the promises of God, so when the time comes and God awakens faith in them, that they will latch on in faith and believe in the grace that has been given to them in Christ. This, my friends, is the echo of Ephesians. Isaiah shows us the plight of the people of God. They're harassed and helpless, and they're also prone to sin and oppress even each other, but we shouldn't be surprised if our experiences at church have not been perfect. God's people need to grow in the gospel because we're sinners. But God demonstrated his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Jesus saves us from our sins, but Jesus also saves us to his family. He saves us to his people. He saves us to his church. Can you see why Paul connects these two passages? In a book where Paul lays out maybe the best examples of what a church is supposed to be like in Ephesians. No wonder you guys are preaching on it every week at the beginning of your church. He has in mind Isaiah 59, because we now wield God's armor as the church. We are the divine warrior. David was a type, an image, an echo of that divine warrior. Jesus is the divine warrior par excellence. Nobody beats Jesus, but he has given us his armor, and he causes us to go into it so that we too are divine warriors. We're just like the people of Israel last week. When the divine warrior leads the charge, we're encouraged to follow. Christ accomplished the redemption, but now the Spirit applies that redemption through the means of grace, preaching of the word, the sacraments, when you see somebody baptized, when you partake in communion, when we fellowship in the church, when we pray, when we read the Bible. God takes those means of grace and he strengthens his church. He causes those ordinary duties to be part of the duties of the divine warrior, us, the church of God. That means we are the ones who are supposed to accomplish justice. We are the ones who are supposed to be righteous and accomplish righteousness in this world. We're the ones who have the mantle of divine warrior to accomplish these things. We extend the kingdom of God in time and space by the Spirit and by the Word. If you've ever puzzled at Jesus' words when he says the one who believes in him will also do the works that he does, and even greater works than these, because Jesus is going to the Father, don't be puzzled. Jesus saved us as a divine warrior, but he's made a covenant with us that we would continue the fight against the world and the flesh and the devil. We extend the kingdom of God, and the gates of hell will not prevail against our advance. This is your recruitment pitch. Repent of your sin. Put your faith in Christ, our Redeemer. Experience the blessings of having God's face shine upon you. How beautiful is that? That the God of the universe would look at you and smile at you when he sees you. Friends in Christ, remember Christ's fulfillment of the covenant of works so that we could live by the covenant of grace, so that the church now stands with its new windows and everything in Christ. We build each other up. We build this church up in love until we reach the unity of the faith. This is our call to take up the quarrel with the foe, for God's glory and for his people and for his kingdom. Jesus is good. Jesus has done everything we need. But Jesus has also called us. He's given us work to do. He's told us to be righteous and just for his name's sake. He's told us to put on his armor. So let's equip ourselves so that we can be the church, the kingdom of God extending into the world in space and time that we were meant to be. Let's confess our sins, for he's faithful to forgive us. And let's look for God's face to shine upon us. Let's pray this morning. Our Father in heaven, we pray that your name would be holy. We pray that your name would be revered around the world. God, as your name is preached this morning in faithful churches, would you cause people to see and savor the glories that you have in who you are and what you have done, your creation of the universe, your sustaining of every molecule that exists, the sustaining of your people to help them persevere until the end through the Holy Spirit which you have given us. We thank you, Lord, for your word, the incarnate word Jesus Christ, who came as our Redeemer to rescue us out of sin. Lord, would we trust in him alone for our sins? Would we have faith in him alone and live by his grace alone? Father God, would we be a church that loves each other? I pray this for Jacqueline Street Alliance Church, that as they have their own covenant community where they seek to build each other up in love, that this church would be one that faithfully abides by the gospel, that the gospel would penetrate into the hearts of each person, would penetrate into each of the ministries of this church, that would penetrate in the way that they share the gospel with this community and with the world. Father God, that your name would be glorified, that your people would be edified, and that your kingdom would be established, and that your reign would endure forever. Father God, we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.